Revelation chapter 9. We are looking at an apocalyptic vision that was given to the Apostle John. I want to reemphasize that it is a single vision. It is not the book of Revelations. It is a single revelation. And it is one in which John had observed how the Lord Jesus had received from the Father's hand an ominous body of writing. It was rolled up as a scroll, and it was sealed seven times. Those seven seals were representative of seven judgments in which the Son of God is systematically breaking down the opposition of the world against himself. Now, the opening of that first seal, which we saw way back in chapter 6 and verse 1, that was opened by, of course, the only one that was found worthy to do so. And it essentially begins a coming seven-year period of time that will follow the rapture of the church, and we know that it is called the tribulation. Chapter 6 tells of the breaking of the first six of those seals, which, of course, unleashed universal pandemonium, war, famine, plague, the loosing of wild beasts, and it will culminate in the destruction of a full 25% of the entire population of the earth. The onset of a global earthquake will make it apparent, at least to some, that those events can only be explained as the wrath of the Lamb, whom they are now begging to be hid from. But at that same time that this immense pressure is being exerted on the earth, there are simultaneously many that are being squeezed out of it as trophies to the grace of God. It will be the greatest period of evangelistic success in all of world history. According to chapter 7 and verse 9, the number is said to be uncountable. It's a tremendous display of both the goodness and the severity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at once the Savior of the world and the Judge of all the earth. Well, we saw that as that seventh seal was broken, it was found to contain seven additional trumpet judgments, and we have looked now at five of those. These have become even more conspicuously supernatural in nature, and they're even more difficult to explain away via the inevitable forces of nature, as their severity is even more intense than the latter seal judgments, as God supernaturally affects the land and the sea and the sky in respective thirds. Now, we saw last Lord's Day evening that when that fifth trumpet judgment blows, you have the unleashing out of the bottomless pit, these unimaginable locust-like creatures that are in reality twisted, grotesque demons that had been imprisoned in that abyss ever since the fall of Satan. These are now unleashed on the earth with the soot of hell, and they wreak the havoc that was described in our text last week in verses 1 through 11. Now, some are of the immediate opinion that the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments are describing the same event. And they say that because of the unique involvement of this demonic realm throughout both of the trumpet judgments. The problem is they didn't read verse 12 thoroughly enough. Verse 12 absolutely begs to differ that they're the same. If you'll notice verse 12, please, it says, "One woe is past," right? That's God's summarization of the fifth trumpet judgment. "And behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So obviously, they cannot be the same because the sixth trumpet is described as yet another separate woe. And then there's a seventh one coming hereafter, as it says in verse 12. a very clear statement, I think, of the sequential order of these trumpets. So the details of the sixth trumpet, they're different, as well as the effects on the world's population are different. The fifth trumpet is a judgment of torture. Nobody dies. It's just a trumpet of torment without anyone being killed. But all that changes with the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And that's our topic for the evening. I want to preach to you tonight on the sixth trumpet, containing four death-dealing angels. All right, let's get to it. You got your outlines? Right out of the box, I want you to notice that God is taking great pains to let us know, and this is point number one now, that four previously incarcerated angels are released on command. And we see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, I pray that all of us here are convinced of the proposition that no angel, whether it be elect or evil, can make even one move apart from the determined will of God. All of these angels operate under the sovereign control of the Almighty. And when it comes to the demonic realm, God limits their ability to utterly destroy the human race. Now, according to verse 13, you'll notice there that John hears a voice. And that voice speaks directly to this sixth trumpeting angel. The statement that the voice makes is in the imperative mood. The command is made to the prison house itself. The voice is actually talking to the jail. And you'll notice in verse 14, here's the command: loose the four angels which are bound. And consequently, these four particular angels are indeed released. Now, whose voice is this? I mean, that's what I want to know. Who's doing the talking? Our immediate inclination is that, well, it must be the voice of God. And it very well may be, probably is, but the text does not say that. Right? We're only given the location of the voice issuing the order. That's all we're given. You'll see in verse 13, I heard a voice, now watch, from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. And so it could be a specifically designated angel, or perhaps possibly one of the four living creatures, the cherubim that we would have been introduced to back in chapter 5, or it could be God himself. All we know is that the voice is coming from a certain location, right out of the midst of those four horns that corner this particular golden altar. We don't know who the voice is, because all we have is the location from which it sounds. Now, what do we make of this golden altar? Well, if it sounds familiar, it's because it is. We've seen it before. It was previously seen in chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. And we were told back there that before the sounding of the trumpet judgments, that an angel approached that altar in heaven and offered up on that altar the prayers of all the saints on this golden altar. All right, so my best guess is that it's the voice of perhaps this very same angel, because the voice comes right out of the middle of those four horns. It's not such a hard thing for us to understand that God would have the prayers of his people recorded. Even if you and I can record voices for posterity, we have the technology to make it sound as if it had just been said or sung like it was yesterday, even though it may have been over 100 years ago or even much longer. Tribulation saints had been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we know that the day is coming when the great angel will take the prayers of God's people and offer them up like a sweet incense to the Almighty God. And when they are, a response will emerge from out of the midst of the four horns of that altar making the statement that you see in verse 14, loose the four angels which are bound. Now, everything in this book, just like everything in yours and my life, is ultimately within the plan and purpose of God. No one is excluded. And here we have an appointed time for an appointed event by nothing less than the divine will. I think of that man Nebuchadnezzar, a complete and utter idolater. The Lord humbles him, the most powerful man on earth at that time. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's verdict? Well, we have it in Daniel 4 in verse 35. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Friends, that will never be more apparent than in the tribulation. A voice will utter a directive, and God's will be done. Who will be able to stay his hand? Who can rightly correct or question his motives? All right, now, these four angels are the star of the show tonight. And they're really not pictured for us, but we are given a description of the present state of their existence and their future activity in verses 14 and 15. First, in verse 14, we see their present state. Glance through verse 14, tell me, what's their present state? They're alive right now. God's not creating new angels to perform these works. These guys exist right now. So where are they? They are bound. Okay. The fact that they're tied up indicates that they are evil angels. And we're given, for the first time, a geographical location on the earth right now as we speak. These were bound, notice, where? In the great river Euphrates. So they're underwater. They're somewhere in the Euphrates River right this minute. Right, so what do we know about that particular river? Well, we know a lot, don't we? It was one of the four rivers that flowed out from the Garden of God. And there's a sense in which it flows right through history, because the Euphrates goes all the way back to Genesis 2, right back to Eden. And since this was the place of Satan's original deception of the guilty pair, it's possible that God has kept these demons in check there, and he's done that as a reminder of the original evil that entered into the world, into the universe for that matter. And it just keeps popping up throughout the whole of Scripture. The Euphrates, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah. And I'll spare you the rest, but here it is in the book of Revelation. And it serves as a natural boundary, a natural barrier between the lands of the East and the Middle East, and Europe and the Western nations. It's really a bright ribbon of water, and it has its use in the highlands of Turkey right now. And from there, it flows south, approximately 1,700 miles. So that today, it flows right through modern-day Syria and current Iraq. And once it enters Iraq, it begins to parallel the course of another of the original four rivers of Eden. And that would be the Tigris. Once it hits Iraq, they run parallel with the Tigris. So now these two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, they run side by side, never more than 100 miles apart, until they both finally empty into the Persian Gulf. Now, friends, that whole region was known by the ancient title of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means the land between two rivers. The mouth of the Euphrates was the birthplace of our father Abraham. Ur of the Chaldees was right on the banks of the Euphrates. It was on the banks of the Euphrates that Nebuchadnezzar built his titanic palaces, the hanging gardens, and other wonders of the world at that time in history. It was from across the Euphrates that many of the invasions of the Holy Land took place. It was the Euphrates that Alexander the Great crossed and then recrossed again in multiple invasions in order to accomplish worldwide conquest. That river just flows right through human history, and it will continue to do so until time is no more. When we get to the vial judgments or the bowl judgments, the sixth vial judgment was poured out on the Euphrates. In fact, it says there in chapter 16, verse 12, the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It's a reference, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it's a reference to a final global invasion of Israel that will occur just prior to the millennium. At any rate, now, somewhere along the length of that 1,700-mile river, in that river itself, perhaps in some cavern along its course, in a bed of the river, there are right now incarcerated four murderous demonic spirits. Now, thankfully, you and I don't have to worry about the current confinement of supernatural beings in physical places. When the Lord walked the earth, he regularly encountered demonic activity, especially within human beings. He even commanded one group of them to enter into swine, if you remember. But God has seen fit to bound these particular four death-dealing demons into the literal Euphrates River, from whence they will eventually be loosed at the blowing of the sixth trumpet judgment. Now, I think it's no accident that today that entire region is under the domination of Islamic control. These four death-dealing angels, they're going to emerge out of Muslim headquarters, and that's their current residence. All right, so will you notice that's what they are, that's where they are now. What about their future activity? Well, notice in verse 15 that they are prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Now, I don't think you can find a more exacting statement that bears testimony to the fact that God is in control of this thing called time. Friends, demons are completely under the authority of God, and they are on his timetable. He has a schedule, they are going to be on schedule, and these four that are mentioned in our text tonight, particularly, had been prepared and they'd been tucked away by God in the past, and they continue to be ready and available for whatever God has for them at the appropriate hour, day, month, and year. And nothing and no one can alter those appointments. And what precisely is this satanic quartet going to do? These four demons buried in the water right now, what are they going to do? Well, God is going to allow them to go on a murder rampage. They're going to murder an additional third of all mankind that is left alive on the earth, according to the second half of verse 15. Because that's what they do. That's what they are by nature. They are murderers. Now, beloved, when you read and hear news reports about these savage people that seem to have this insatiable thirst for blood and death, where do they get that from? Do you ever wonder how these people can be so unbelievably cruel? The Lord Jesus put his finger on it. In John 8 and verse 41, he's looking right at the religious leaders of Israel, and he's talking to them face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and he says to them, "Ye do the deeds of your father." And then four verses later, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." And so the Lord was opening a window into the nature of Satan and all that have sided with him. And just as sure as birds fly south for the winter, they don't have to be taught that. They're born that way. They have an instinct implanted in them. Well, so is the instinct of this murderous spirit in these creatures. There's something incurably rabid about the devil and about everybody that he sinks his claws into. And this was the Lord's explanation of why these people were trying to kill him, in spite of the infinite good that he happened to be doing at that time and the truth that he was disseminating. The devil, friends, and it would be good if we can get a hold of this, he lusts for death. There is nothing that would make him happier than to see you destroyed. Now here are four of his minions, and they are just like him, like father, like son, even though there was no progeneration. The hearts of these four demons are just as bloodthirsty as Satan himself, because it runs in the family. And if it weren't for the restraining hand of God, then no one would be left alive. It's God that will limit them to the murder of the third part of men. Right? Otherwise, they would kill everybody. The world should be very thankful for that third part phrase in verse 15. Even though the death toll will be phenomenal, God will restrict it. Now, how are they going to pull this off? Well, you'll notice that beginning in verse 16, we're introduced to yet another group. Right? Notice, and the number of the army of the horsemen. Now, where do they come from? What horsemen? Is this the four horsemen of chapter 6? No. They just kind of showed up on the page. We haven't read anything about these guys yet. They just appear out of nowhere and show up. But they evidently are the main agents that are going to be used, because verse 18 says they are. All right, that brings us to our second point then. If you're following on the outline, these four previously incarcerated angelic henchmen, they're going to employ armies of plague-spreading horsemen. Now, the Holy Spirit has chosen to tell us two things about these horsemen. And the Holy Spirit always has good reason for revealing the things that he does. All right, the first piece of information that we're given in verse 16 is we're told of their number. And the number basically comes out to be 200 million. Right? Notice verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. Now, friends, that would be the greatest numerical army in the history of the earth. There weren't even 200 million people on the earth when John was given this revelation in 95 AD. Listen, we went to war with Iraq. We did that with 150,000 troops, and we very easily subdued Iraq. At the peak of our military buildup in World War II, we had some 12 million Americans in the military. That was a lot for back then. And from 1939 to 1945, there were around 100 million people from over 61 countries that went to war in uniforms. But this one army is more than double that. Now, some think that this is a reference to China and her allies. And there's a raging debate about whether this is the Chinese or not. The debate has been endless on this. And there's a cross-reference to chapter 16 and verse 12 about this. What do we know about the Chinese today? Well, there are a billion, actually there's very close to 2 billion Chinese alive today. 2 billion Chinese. And it's not inconceivable that they could produce one soldier for approximately every 8,000 civilians. An army of that size would be like a human steamroller that could just mow entire nations down, just like the Chinese did back in when they mowed down those students at Tiananmen Square. But I do not think that this is a human army. Now, there's lots of good, great dispensationalists that would disagree, but I don't think it's a human army because of the description that we're given. In verses 17, 18, and 19, we are told of what they look like, of their appearance. And the first and the most particular thing that God draws our attention to is their multicolored breastplates. Now, I find it fascinating that instead of telling us of the substance or the purpose of those breastplates, that God tells us of their color, of all things. Notice with me verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire." What color is fire? Orange, red, okay? "And of jacinth." Jacinth is that smoky blue, all right? Kind of a grayish blue. "And brimstone." That's a sulfurous yellow. All right, now notice how the color fits the plague. Okay, still in verse 17, "And out of their mouths issued fire," all right, that's the main color of the breastplate, an orange-reddish color, "and smoke," that's the jacinth, the gray, bluish-gray, "and the brimstone," the sulfurous type of yellow. So this fire, the red, the smoke, the gray, the brimstone, the yellow, now are being spewed out of the mouths of these horsemen. And they look just like the plagues that they bring in. Okay? Then our attention is drawn to their heads. You can see in verse 17, "And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions." Heads of lions. All right, now, when you're doing this kind of work, friends, you've got to constantly, in the back of your mind, be thinking about hermeneutics. You have to. Is this the way that we would normally understand a human army to be described? Is John actually seeing modern military weaponry that he just doesn't know how to describe? So in frustration, he resorts to animal likenesses? All right, so let's be very careful, because we're going to see later on that there are clearer indications that God does do some of that, where human beings are indeed described in terms of the various beasts of the earth. Daniel does that, actually. But is that what's happening here? That's what I want to know. Friends, when John uses unqualified imagery, like heads as the heads of lions, and tails like unto serpents, I think the details of the language and the grammar, I think that it must of necessity point to some very twisted, grotesque creatures that are, they, in my mind, they have to be extraterrestrial. And I think that they'll probably be invisible to the people that they afflict and that they ultimately kill. I mean, look, just the sight of a fire-breathing, crimson-breasted, plated, lion-headed creature would scare most of us to death. I mean, you'd have a heart attack before you could even realize that you're being confronted. And that would be at the sight of just one of these things. let alone 200 million of them. But according to verses 20 and 21, they don't seem to be all that affected. The smoke and fire is going to emerge out of Iraq, and the army is going to quickly spread across the entire earth. But the smoke and the fire is likely all that anybody is going to be able to actually see. And the result will be unmistakable, as yet another 33% of the world's population is killed. And if you add that to the original 25% that was taken by the Pale Rider in the fourth seal, all right, now you're down to half the world's population that existed at the start of the tribulation. Now, friends, that's not unfathomable, because God did wipe out the entire world at the time of the Noahic flood. But that would still be, as of today, at least 3.5 billion people dead, if we go by current population statistics, probably closer to 4 billion. Now, I mean, if there is a city of, for example, 600,000, then as many would be devoured in that one city by flame and fire as there were at the bombing of Hiroshima. And that would occur in every city of that size. Or if the population of a county or even a small country, let's say arbitrarily it was 18 million people, it would be the same loss of life as all of the Jews that Hitler killed in the Holocaust. Or you could think of it this way. Every family where there is a mom, a dad, and a son or a daughter, three, one-third of that family will be wiped out all over the earth. Now, beloved, the impact of this on a global scale is frankly beyond our ability to conceive. I mean, the carnage that went with the fourth seal alone would have taken the entire population of the world at the time of the Civil War by today's statistics. All right, but add on another 1.5 billion or 2 billion. And what you're talking about now is the entire Western Hemisphere along with Europe. Our friends, these are truly death-dealing angels from the pit of hell, and they share the murderous characteristics of their leader, the devil. And what's even more remarkable than all of that is that in face of all this murderous fury, this is our third point now on the outline, that these four previously incarcerated angels and their armies will still not be enough to elicit repentance from those that survive this murderous onslaught. Now, you know, I've been asking these questions to people I trust. Somebody's got to help me. How do you explain that? How do you explain that even after the loss of as many as 3.5 to 4 billion people in less than a 3.5 year period, and they know that it's the hand of God against them, and they still won't repent? Look at verse 20, please. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." Verse 21, "neither repented they of their murders," including the murder in their hateful hearts, "nor of their sorceries." The word is pharmakia there. We got our word pharmacy from that, right? An obsession with the occult. Drugs and the occult always go hand in hand. Horoscopes, palm readings, voodoo, astrology, tarot cards, and drugs. nor of their fornication. Friends, no sin so overwhelmingly takes control of a human life as sexual immorality. It wrecks marriages. Families are completely destroyed. This happens every day in America, and it seems more and more like nobody really cares. Nor of their thefts, this insatiable greed and hunger for more. Friends, stealing is sin, whether you steal a pen that we give to a visitor here, or you embezzle millions, or whether you withhold from God what rightly belongs to Him, it's all still thievery. And these people will not repent. Very tragic portrait that so clearly depicts the depravity of man. I've wondered, what's wrong with Kitsap County? I mean, I theologically, I know the answer to that, but you have to just wonder out loud, why is Kitsap County so wicked? I'm not just picking on Kitsap County. I mean, this is indeed the most unchurched state in America. And I've been told by people I respect that this is the most unchurched area of the most unchurched state in America. We are a nation of God makers. And we're infinitely deserving of judgment, and because we just won't repent. We just won't do it. Now, I don't know if the Spirit of God is dealing with anybody today. I hope He is. I'm constantly reminded of Paul's counsel to Timothy when he was facing obstinate people. And the apostle said, you must not strive. That means fight. You must not fight with these people. You have to demonstrate a supernatural kind of patience, while all the while you must hold your ground on what the text of Scripture says. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Right? Those that oppose themselves, that's a description of anybody that fights against the gospel. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, God has to grant that. So we need to just pray and work and ask God to do something in people's lives before they just get completely devoured once and for all by the devil, and there is no coming back. I can't help but I hope that it's hard for some to kick against the pricks. You know, it would be so much easier just to let the Lord Jesus Christ make a new man out of you. That'd be a whole lot easier. Allow Him to change you from the inside out. But no, people would rather be like Hophni and Phinehas that refused to listen to their father and paid the price for it. You know, in the Word of God, friends, there were over 600 clear warnings about judgment and evil. And what people need to understand is that there is a hell, and that you cannot die in hell. Nobody in hell has ever died again, and people that are going there in the future will not die. You just endure the flames forever. Just like the rich man in Luke 16 who cried out, I'm in agony in this flame. People think they're going to be sitting around a card table drinking beer with the boys and playing poker in hell. I guarantee you, you will not be doing that. That's why Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why do men choose death today? It's an astounding thing. It was so easy for you to receive Christ, wasn't it? You know why? Because the Spirit of God made things real to you. That's why. And I can't help but believe that God is still saving some people today. Maybe it's just a trickle. But since we have not been raptured yet, it's still the day of salvation. And we need to work to that end. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I'm not going to be on this earth for this. I mean, this is a bit much, isn't it? But it is absolutely as true as the fact that you're sitting there in that pew right now. It's that true. And God, of all the wonderful things He's done for your life, He has spared you from going through this. What a great God He is. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for a look at this sixth trumpet judgment. What a brutal thing it is, Lord. Combine it with the fifth, and we can only just shout glory that we're not there. And we pray, Lord, that we might warn some. We pray that we might preach in such a way that some might be saved and your name would be magnified on the earth, even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.